Welcome to another Coffee with Alien Resistance. I am Guy Malone.
And I'm Paradox Brown.
And I am Joshua Stone.
Our HQ Command Center first guest.
And
Joshua Stump is a pastor locally and much more, you might say, a founder of an entire denomination today, correct?
Well, a movement. To use the word movement. Denomination.
It's a post-denominational move, right?
It's a post-denominational move, yes. It's very good. That's right. And thank you very much for having me in the studio of HQ headquarters. Wait, HQ means headquarters,
it does,
right?
Yes.
Okay, yeah, okay.
It's our pleasure.
Yeah, that's like saying, I'd like the green Verde salsa.
Right.
Did that for a few years before I learned that Verde is green.
And the name of this movement is Anchor Mission.
Oh, yes, the Anchor Mission USA, which is, ironically, not just in the USA now.
Oh, where else is it?
In Poland and in Peru, yeah.
Wow.
Yeah, we're branching out. Warsaw, Poland, we have a chapter, church.
And then how many in the United States?
16, I think.
Where are they?
Oh, ooh, test. Let's see, 2 in Nashville, 2 in the Chattanooga area, New Orleans, actually 2 in New Orleans now. Let's see, Joplin, Missouri, Miami, Florida, Tampa, Ybor City, Florida, Baltimore, Lansing, Michigan, Grand Rapids, Michigan. We still have an affiliate in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, although he's doing more mission work. Chicago.
Wow, so they're just all over the place now, East Coast, Midwest.
Yep, we have one starting up pretty soon in Virginia. And upstate New York is coming 2013. I feel like I've missed some. There's probably some more. You can go to our website, anchormissionusa.com, and see a full list. At least I think it's kind of updated.
So tell us some about you. What's your background?
Well, how much background do you want to know? Like a government background check or a story of my life? My favorite color in grade school?
Keep it relevant to Christianity, your walk with and or without God, and did you come up in church?
Yeah, very good.
What's unique about what you're doing in this post-denominational movement?
Okay, I was raised in a Christian home. Fairly conservative, I would say, Baptist, which the real plus side to that was a solid foundation in the Word. But then, like most young people, when you start getting into your high school, college age years, you question, explore, and do all that stuff. Luckily, I didn't, like, totally self-destruct by the grace of God. It may have appeared that I was self-destructing to, like, you know, my former pastors and, like, parents, because I was, like, listening to rock music and things like that. But got really caught up in sort of the punk rock, hardcore metal music scene. And then, of course, really got involved through time in the Christian rock and metal scene. Had a band in the 90s I toured with and then managed bands and worked as an A&R guy at a record label when I moved to Nashville. And did a lot of stuff in music. Really, I think pursuing music career originally was sort of what I was thinking. Well, originally I was thinking about being a youth pastor. Then I got into the music thing. So then I did music for a while as a career, music business. And then kind of like, I guess, the combination between youth work and music combined, I got a job at a vineyard church doing a youth group program for kids in the music field. So it's like a lot of the punk kids and hardcore kids and metal kids. All the kids that people are afraid of at other churches come to my youth group.
If I remember correctly, some conversation we were having a while back, it's like you sort of followed your own interests with the music field, the punk and the rock, and skateboarding as well.
Yep.
And you were kind of out there for a while before you discovered, oh, wow, there are other Christian people in this.
Right, yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, especially younger, I started to discover there was like underground cultures, I guess you would say, culture of underground people. And that there was a lot of things, I guess, I was raised to believe were evil in and of itself. There was actually people involved in those cultures, very much so, using it as a means of outreach and different things like that. So I was into skateboarding, but there was a skateboarding, Christian skateboarding culture. There was a Christian rock culture, Christian metal culture. So eventually I became a youth pastor at the Vineyard, and we opened up a music venue. The church had 8 kids in it, and most of those kids played music or were in some type of band at the time. Mm-hmm. So we took a part of the warehouse. It was like a warehouse church, and I guess not a strip mall, but it was like a office complex, you know, over by the airport, and we took part of the warehouse and turned it into a music venue. We call it The Plunge, and we started booking bands in there and doing shows. So these 8 kids that I had would invite their friends out to music concerts. They were all ages, and they were, you know, in the suburb, I guess you would say, that they're in. And we started getting just hundreds of kids. I remember one of the first shows we did, we had probably 500 kids showed up for it.
What type of music?
Yeah, I mean, it was like rock, metal, punk. I mean, we had like the band POD, which is quite big now. They're actually coming soon, I think, playing at the arena. A bunch of general market bands. You know, they're Christian guys, but we booked them way back before they became here. You know, we had several hundred kids for that show. But yeah, it would be anything. Punk, alternative, metal. Usually there was always some sort of mosh pit or some means for somebody to get hurt at our shows, it seemed like. So then the concerts kind of came to, we would do a midweek Thursday night Bible study, and we had a youth band that would play. So we started basically just doing a subculture church for people who didn't fit in church, really.
So a lot of the kids were there that would come in?
Oh, virtually none of the kids were Christians. I mean, there were hardly any Christians that would come.
Were the bands themselves Christian?
Not all of them, no.
Right.
No, we were actually the only Christian outreach probably in this part of the country that allowed non-Christian bands at the time. Oh, man, we had kids that were dressed incredibly inappropriate, or bands that would say the F word. Or I remember distinctly one night that in the middle of a song, the entire band pulled their pants down. And they had, like... thong underwear on, just so you never know what you're gonna get.
Going for shock value.
There was definitely that element. Well, we sort of had a policy of just loving under any condition. I mean, we would get bands to sign waivers saying they're not going to cuss or be inappropriate, but they didn't always respect that. But eventually they did respect the fact that we cared about them, especially the local bands. We cared about them, so we left a place for them to be and to play when nobody else was giving them the opportunity. So eventually they really did respect the rules. It took a while, but eventually they did respect the rules because they wanted to come back and play. And, of course... from that youth group, I opened up several other venues, and eventually I was hired by the staff that works with Michael W. Smith to open up Rocket Town downtown, be the program director down there.
You know Greg Strange, don't you?
I do.
You and I have him in common on Facebook. But
that's really funny. Yeah, Greg Strange was actually my producer and label owner, I guess. Our record, I had a band in the 90s. Huh. And grunge was big, and we were on Narrow Path Records, which was Greg owned the label. With a couple other, we were only alternative rock band. The rest were like metal bands and stuff. And so that's how we met Greg. He recorded my first music record years and years ago, and actually at the former old Rocket Town building out in Brentwood. We recorded it in the studio there.
We attended the same church back in the 90s before I moved to Roswell.
Oh, okay.
And we're in home group or cell group together for a while. He was also one of my very few or only musicians that performed at Alien Resistance HQ when he was touring the country, came through Roswell.
Hung nice.
For a while there.
Yeah, he does like satirical music.
He's
like,
hilarious.
You know, I used to call him like the Christian Weird Al, but he'd just come up with the weirdest music, you know, but he's still going. I actually looked a couple weeks ago at his website. He has tons of dates. He's still playing at churches and stuff all over the place. But he's a trip. Yeah, it's really funny. Yeah, I worked for several years at Rocket Town, getting them reopened in the downtown area. And they opened up a skate park there and promoted concerts and started after-school programs and things. It was really a great experience. Sort of taking all the experience I've had as a promoter and putting it together in one place and doing that. But actually, we were ministering to kids through Rocket Town. That turned into a Bible study, which turned into a church plant. And that's where the Anchor Fellowship first came from. We came out of the coffee shop at Rocket Town. So I started doing Bible study with kids that I ministered to at the Rocket Town. And then we did a Sunday night church service there. That grew, connected into a bunch of college students coming out, and then eventually they got married and families would come. So Anchor Fellowship turned into a pretty regular church. We had a full staff, and so I left Rocket Town to just do the church full time at that point, which was some time ago now, 2008, 2009 maybe, when we got going. So.
Oh, so when you first contacted us for Anchor to be a safe haven for abductees, you'd just gotten started.
That's right.
Huh. So you were doing a Bible study at Rocktown, and you just decided you were going to start your own church? And what was the idea there? Should we get around this?
Yeah, it's a great question. I mean, I didn't really want to do a necessarily do a church, but it sort of was a necessity because, again, the common theme is dealing with people that a lot of churches were not equipped or afraid or willing to deal with.
Why? What type of people do
you? Oh, just young people, musicians, artists, drug users, reprobates. I mean, you know, scary people in a way. Young people. A lot of people don't know how to deal with young people as well, but. Initially, I started trying really hard to partner with churches that would take the kids that we were ministering to, because I was far more comfortable doing a parachurch ministry 10 years ago. It's more what I knew, but it never really worked out to find people who were churches that were really open. It came with a lot of strings, you know, church attendance, and so then we just decided to do it ourselves, and that's kind of how, I guess, it's been about a decade, I guess, now. It's 2002, I think, we started doing the Bible studies it turned into.
So you're outreaching to youth through music, and then you're drawing them in with Bible studies, but then trying to place the local churches, and it wasn't working.
That's right.
So decided to start the Anchor.
That's right.
The Anchor Church is a church that grew out of what was originally an outreach based on
100%. Music. Yeah, the Anchor Fellowship was never intended to be, you know, a church, but it became that. I mean, but it was more like a natural consequence.
Okay, so some of the people you had successfully reached out to, unchurched or disenfranchised from the church, one way or the other, you somehow reached out to them, they get a little plug-in, fellowship, and they start growing in Christ, maybe. And like you said, they grow up a little bit, get married, and, well, now we need a church to go to, and you had to become one, huh?
Yeah, that's right. So sort of the stepping stones, I guess, for me, it was like, first getting married, doing music myself, traveling and touring, then coming back, doing youth work, and then the venue work, I guess, the promotion side is when I was at Rockettown. Plunge, a place called Cafe Express out in Mount Juliet, and Rockettown were all three venues that I opened. And then we opened our fourth venue, which was the Anchor. We turned the Anchor into a music venue later for a few years and continued that work.
What kind of music was that?
Everything. Everything from singer-songwriter to metal. I mean, it was just all sorts of stuff.
I know we've been in the Anchor. It's a beautiful church.
Yeah.
Old building with kind of the classic gothic old-timey early 1900s.
Yeah, it was a primitive Baptist church in 1770 originally. Whoa. And then for years, it was a nightclub. It's like we moved in there. There were cages on stage, like where the girls would dance in them, and it was painted fluorescent green and fuchsia.
Mm-hmm.
And there was
and you got
bar.
Rid of all that?
There was a liquor bar in there. Yeah, we took out the liquor bar and changed the colors and started to restore it back to looking like a church. And we did that for years. Music there was really good. And
it's a relaxed coffee house kind of, too.
Yeah, it does.
When you were doing the Anchor, did you, again, all kinds of music you said, but Christian and non-Christian?
Yeah.
Same vibe, same?
Yeah.
Is that, probably both, I'm answering my own question before, but is that an artistic or a strategic reasons, was it?
Well, I think, like,
you talk about the quality.
Part of it just has to do with my baggage, I guess, my emotional, religious baggage. It's just the fact that Christ tells us what qualifies to be his follower. And there isn't anything in there that addresses your musical taste or the way you dress or things like that. It talks about a transformation of the heart is a qualifier. The gospel, to believe that he is God, to invite him to participate in your life and enter into relationship and intimacy. So a lot of it just has to do with the fact that it's never been my goal to promote Christian culture. It's been my goal to promote the gospel, which is different.
Mm-hmm.
And so even historically, if I can go on a rabbit trail, but historically we see that mission work from the church has been very much about changing cultures instead of bringing the gospel into the culture. So I'm personally one that believes that the gospel is relevant to every culture. And obviously culture will change to an extent when crisis, you know, if you're sacrificing children to demons, throwing them into the volcano, when they meet Jesus, it is going to change a part of their culture. So
or
it's
if
not,
you're a cannibalistic society.
Oh, exactly.
Yeah.
But it seems like through the ages, a primary focus of a lot of mission work is to change culture first. And then, or even to destroy culture, to destroy an established culture. And obviously it hasn't always been that way, but
it hasn't always been that effective when people have tried to present the gospel by destroying culture.
Well, exactly, yeah.
I'm sure you're familiar with Hudson Taylor.
Yeah.
Right, yeah. That's one of the guys I was trained about.
Yeah.
For those that don't know, he got sent over 100 years ago or so to China as a missionary, probably Baptist. And back then, I think what you're referring to is the movement was, okay, go to China, wear your American business suit with your short hair, and try to convince people to become like you for Jesus.
Right.
And he got there. He finds out, after trial and error, this is not effective. So Hudson Taylor became a Chinaman. He adopted their garb. Anything that wasn't morally opposed to the Gospels, I think, is kind of where you're going. Whether it's sacrificing children to demons or cannibalism. So he grew his hair long. He wore it like Chinamen did. He adopted their clothing. And by the end of his life, had planted over 100 churches in China when he quit trying to change the culture. Yeah. And like you're saying, present. So
that's right, because culture, the Gospel is relevant. Culture. So that's been my motivation, is not get hung up on Christian or secular, this, that, or the other, you know, to go after the bigger picture. Especially with the younger generation, the best way to expose them to the Gospel is relationship, you know.
Yeah.
What do you mean?
Relationships. People, you know. Sitting down and talking, hearing, listening, and advising. I mean, especially young people are pretty smart, you know. They realize their target demographic, whether it's for cereal or music or clothing or cell phone ads. And they know if your agenda is to convert them, to market them, they smell that. But if you establish relationship, I mean, they'll listen to anything you have to say through relationship. So, you know, we just call it relational evangelism. And certainly I wasn't the first one that came up with that. It's been around for ages. But it's just like, instead of being more concerned with the preach, be more concerned with the relationship aspect of it.
More concerned with the people.
With the people, that's right, yeah.
Actually, you just care about people, that touches their heart.
That's right.
Yeah, so I bet you have made a lot of friends and a lot of real relationships over the years this way.
Yeah, the idea for a lot of my stuff is really just come from feeling like the church isn't necessarily relevant anymore, like the way we've always done it.
Mm-hmm.
And that's such a church word to use, relevant.
It is. The irony.
But the church is not necessarily relevant anymore. And it's because the energy has been about promoting a culture of church instead of a gospel culture of people.
A community.
A community, yeah, people. And so it's a real challenge in a way. And it's a challenge to church leaders because we've not seen it modeled in the last, 50 years, probably, maybe longer, in a relevant kind of way.
I can remember when I was a teenager, as an example of what you're saying, whatever church meant to me, got saved in my 20s, was, well, I don't have the clothes to go to church.
Right.
To me, church meant khaki pants or dressed up a certain way.
Yeah.
I can see what you mean, is that my pre-Christian teenage years, church was definitely represented as a culture that I was not part of.
I can relate to that. Yes, I didn't really grow a Christian home. And actually, I found Christians to be just kind of judgmental. You know, they had their culture, and I wasn't part of that culture. Getting pretty harsh and judgmental in ways I didn't fit into it.
Yeah.
And that's not going to make me want to become part of that culture. Not everyone was that way, but most. It's either you're raised in it or you're outside of it, and you don't really understand from the outside.
That's right. One of my heroes of the scripture is John the Baptist. I just really love John the Baptist. And, you know, he's described as the voice in the wilderness, you know. Now, that's what we would consider a prophet, right? That was the prophetic, the utterance. Let me go on a rabbit trail about prophets for a second, right?
Okay.
So, like, a lot of people, prophets, and I think you and I, off the record, have talked about the prophetic and prophets. A lot of times people, when people think about being a prophet, they just think about, like, God has given you permission to straighten everybody out, you know, and then they become the prophet, right?
Yeah, we know some people.
Yeah, we know some people. So, but the prophet, in my opinion, is the one, like, John the Baptist is such a great example of a true prophet. Because John the Baptist said, Christ is coming. He said, the Messiah is coming. So the scriptures say that John the Baptist prepared the way for the Lord. I love that. Prepared the way for the Lord. Mm-hmm. He wasn't the Lord. He didn't become the Lord. He didn't speak on behalf of the Lord. He didn't reprimand or correct the Lord as the Lord. He prepared the way. So what he was doing is the voice in the wilderness was making a pathway for the gospel to come and work. You see what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
So the gifting of the prophetic coincided or coexisted with the work of the gospel. It didn't get hung up on culture. It didn't get hung up on, do you know what I'm saying? Like, some people just focus in on one subject matter, that they're a prophet of this one thing, you know? But I love the fact John the Baptist was kind of nutty, you know?
Yeah.
What do they say? Dressed in animal hair.
Ate
locusts and honey. And spent tons of time in the wilderness, away from people and disconnected. But scripture says people would go to see the sight, in a way. Mm-hmm. In a way, even for entertainment. But then the Holy Spirit, I believe, used the words of John the Baptist to prepare their heart. So then later they would hear the words of Jesus. And then their heart was prepped. The ground was prepared. And so, in a sense, evangelism, or the work that I think that I really started to do in my youth, was that I wanted to prepare a place so that when people had an encounter with the gospel, they go, it's like, ding dong, you know, the doorbell rings. Oh, that must be this Jesus guy. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. And so relational evangelism a lot of times is like that, because you're having friendship with people. You're talking. You're planting seeds. You're not selling. You're not converting. You're not, you know what I'm saying? You're just being. But you're planting seeds. And you're saying, Christ will come, he'll ring the doorbell. You know, the scripture says he knocks on our heart's door, in a way. Like, I love that image, you know, of Christ knocking. Mm-hmm. Remember the old Sunday school
to
pictures?
To the church, they say.
Yeah, yeah, but, you know, Christ is knocking, are we going to let him in? You know, I love that. So that image, it's a cool Sunday school image. But I see that with people, that relational evangelism prepares people to be willing to open the door. Are they willing to open the door here? And so when I look at ministries, because I'm not an expert on ministry, when I look at ministries, so there's ministries I want to get behind, support, and ones I don't. The thing that excites me, that I want to get excited about, is ministries that prepare a way for God to come and work. So sometimes it's just being the voice to tell people, hey, you know what? Maybe no one's ever told you, but God does love you. Well, I don't believe that. That's okay. You don't even have to believe it. It's just a truth. And eventually, because God is who he says he is, he will penetrate your heart and reveal that as a truth. So like a lot of times, ministry doesn't have to try to grow the church or try to convert 80 billion people or try to be perfect in their delivery or fashionable or graphically beautiful or have the best website. You know, it's really about people engaging other people and saying, hey, God wants to engage you, and he will, you know, when the time comes, and preparing that place. It's like the one thing I love skeptics too. I love skeptics of Christianity. You guys ever dealt with skeptics before?
Some. Why?
I used to be one.
Well, yeah.
Christian skeptics are awesome, because when you start to explore their heart, really what you find out is they're skeptics of traditional Christianity.
Right.
They're skeptics of the church.
Again, the culture.
They're skeptics of the culture. They're not necessarily skeptics to the supernatural or the paranormal.
Or even the existence of God.
Right.
Just the fact that this Christian culture makes sole claim.
That's right, yeah.
To know and represent.
That's right.
God.
So, like, here's a thing I love to talk about, the mystery of God. Actually, my podcast from last week, I think we talked about that. Standing in awe of God, the mystery of God. At the Keel, the current church, for those of you who don't know. We'll have to go back and fill in.
Yeah, we'll get back to that.
But the mystery of God is amazing. See, skeptics, one reason why skeptics are skeptics is they've not seen any power or any mystery in it. All they see is a culture, an expression of culture. Expression of culture converts people who are attracted to culture. Mystery attracts people who are into mystery. The paranormal, which I consider anything that God does, is pretty paranormal.
And supernatural.
It's supernatural.
Yeah.
It is against, I guess you can't say it's against normality, because it shouldn't be against Christian norm, but you will see things within Christianity that are not natural to the way the world tells us that we're supposed to live. When someone is healed from a sickness, that's paranormal. That's against the norm. Normally, we don't receive miraculous healings, for example. So I love it when God does that stuff. But let's just say, like, the skeptic, most of the time, man, if you put the energy out to be a skeptic of anything, I think there's an underlying real interest in that subject. I mean, do you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Does that make sense? There's something inside a seed, maybe that was sown long before you ever came into someone's life. There's a seed of interest that's sown there.
It's like some of the most hardcore atheists or agnostics.
Oh, yeah.
They're putting all this energy in. They're building these walls or whatever. And what they're really screaming is, someone please prove me wrong.
Yeah.
They want to know the truth. They want to know what it is.
But it's got to be real. It's got to be authentic. Yeah. They will see through and cut through your culture and your crap and cut you down. Before I was a Christian, I used to eat my Christian high school friends for lunch for sport, because I think some of them didn't really know why they believed what they believed. They just grew up in a culture. A few would reach out to me and invite me to church or try to witness to me, and I would kind of turn it around and probably knock one or two of them out of church without meaning to back then. But
yeah. Well, the really funny thing, a really interesting thing is this. My heart's desire let me rephrase this. So I don't even know if my heart desires as much as the Lord's. The desire of God is that all men would know him. Like, he's the creator of the universe, and he desires for the creation to know the creator. I mean, that's just real basic, but I really, really firmly believe that. So a lot of times Christians get hung up, and we're still talking about evangelism or whatever, but Christians get hung up on how do I reach someone, or how do I witness, or how do I invite someone to church, or do I even want them to come to church, you know? Would that be counterproductive to them becoming Christian or whatever? But, you know, you start thinking about these things, and what I have discovered is this. God is doing a work in his kids all over. Christians, non-Christians, those involved in the occult, those who aren't, those who are, you know, just love playing video games, those who love to eat, those who enjoy a good cigar or a glass of wine. Like, whatever you're into, whatever your culture is, God's into you. So God is planting, God is working in behind the scenes. And so, because when you really, like, you do a basic interview with most Christians, and they'll say, well, I became a Christian when I was in the fifth grade in Sunday school or at youth camp, or I did this thing or whatever. And those are valid. But if you really begin to press, you'll see that God was doing a work years and years and years, many times before any kind of conversion came, that there was a work.
I agree.
That work is supernatural. Okay, so my thought on the matter is this. There's a God who is supernaturally converting his own kids. And then he says to Josh, me, hey, I love you so much. This is fun. Come do it with me. He doesn't need me to do it. So then I can just go and be relational. I can just love people, be friends, hang out, plant more seeds. God's the one doing the conversion. And
so you just get to have genuine relationship with people.
Absolutely.
It isn't on you to meet some sort of agenda.
That's right.
God just wants you to love people and be there.
And God didn't intend for evangelism to be a mandate or a burden, a yoke that we can't carry. You know, it's meant to be relational. Like, for example, I remember working at the music venue, Rockettown, and there'd just be a kid who's just a complete jerk constantly, you know, no love, foul mouth, angry all the time. And then one day it's like, well, like, you know, I couldn't sleep last night, and like, I don't know, God's sort of like, I don't know, maybe I'll go to church, or like, I don't know, what am I supposed to be praying, or, you know. And I've not gone out to say, you're not good enough, you need to convert, you need to change your culture, you need repentance. I've just been there. So I realized it's like, oh man, cool. Like, even in a supernatural, in a mystery, in a mystery, God has done something with this guy that's beyond me. And God loves me so much, he's put me in this troublemaker, you know, annoying guy's life to participate in the work that God's already doing. And that, to me, is crazy, you know. And so eventually the guy, you know, becomes a Christian publicly and is attending church, and then people look at you and go, wow, it's amazing conversion you made, or, oh, you really won a soul. Oh, like, man, I didn't do anything, really. I mean, I was available. I answered some questions. I loved a guy who was unlovable. But that was still all grace that God did. And that's like, really, really fun, you know, to do that.
Still doing that today?
Yeah.
Your life?
I mean, it's different. It's different ways, you know. It looks different, but I'm still doing it. Absolutely. Go ahead.
It sounds like God is love, so you just love people. You open it up and give him room to work on people.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
I think I've heard you say that a lot of your friends are non-Christians, or that in some cases you prefer the company of non-Christians over Christians.
Yeah, a lot of times.
You wanna...
I love what you said, though, about just being there for people.
Yeah.
That is something you just don't see for a lot of Christians.
Well, absolutely.
They're not there for people.
Absolutely. I think, like,
it's more like a social club.
Mm-hmm.
And if you don't fit into the rules and you're not part of the club, and it's not really as much about authentic relationship.
Yeah. Right? And I'll, like, make a radical example, and I'll just preface this by saying, as a parent, you're supposed to protect your kids. Okay? Absolutely protect them. But I was brought up more in a cultural time where there was a lot of fear in the church, of being afraid of non-believers, being afraid of those who aren't Christians. To where your parents or your Sunday school teacher, your pastors would say, you can play with these kids, but you can't play with these kids. These kids come from a Christian home, they're okay. These kids don't come from a Christian home, they're not okay. And you realize later there's maybe as much violence and divorce and dysfunction and eating disorders and self-harm issues inside the church families. It's just hidden than in your friends in the neighborhood. Because I grew up in a neighborhood, and, you know, I'm almost 40, but I lived in a rural area in Virginia, and I had the opportunity. It's such an amazing opportunity in hindsight to leave your house and play in your neighborhood with 10, 15 friends who live within a half mile of your house. And we rode bikes, and we ran in the woods, and we built forts, and we had skateboard ramps. And you know what I'm saying? And we stayed out in the summer, especially from morning to night. We'd eat lunch at different friends' houses. You know, we built community. And it was really interesting because at first, I think my parents wanted me to just have Christian friends, but then we had this network of friends, you know. Probably my childhood would probably most look like that movie Stand By Me, you know, how the kids just take off and they're backpacking. And I think the whole thing, they found a dead body, though, and then there was like a big mystery for them to solve. I haven't watched the movie in a few years, but it's these friends that got together and they ran all over the place. You're like, watching Stand By Me nowadays, you're going, where were these kids' parents? Well, that's kind of the way it was for us. It's like, where were your parents? I don't know. I don't remember my parents being around at all during the summer. I mean, we stayed out. We did that. But I think, like, through that experience, I started to learn that people are people. You know what I'm saying? Humans, interaction, human interaction of another human. And we don't have to isolate people so much. Now, our culture has changed a lot. Now that I'm a parent, I have a tiny front yard. It has a fence around it, which you cannot climb over. My kids do play in the backyard, only not the front yard. But they can play in the backyard by themselves, but only, you know, they have to report in every couple of minutes. Unfortunately, my kids probably stay inside and watch TV and computers more than they should. We got to get them back outside. But there's not a freedom for them to go and roam and explore, you know, and have Stand By Me moments, because we live in a much more dangerous world, much more unpredictable. And it's becoming more culturally unacceptable, you know, to do those things. But
this is a city, too. I mean,
this is a city. I live in a very metropolitan area.
You don't
live
in the suburbs where you grew up.
Exactly right. It is way different where I live.
Rural areas, it's still that way.
Yeah. Well, I hope so. That gives me something to dream about. The kids still play outside, too. But yeah, in the inner city, like, it just doesn't happen. But for example, my kids, you know, my daughter has a friend who, her parents are very outspoken atheists. And so I've become friends with her father, you know. And so we talk, and she goes and she plays, you know. And my daughter will come home. She's 8. She'll ask the questions of, Dad, it's really weird because she believes in Santa Claus because he's real, but Jesus is not real. And so I always thought it was the other way around. Santa's not real. Jesus is real, you know, or something like that. Oh. And so it's like we have those discussions. Or she has another friend who's Jehovah's Witness. So their family, like, doesn't celebrate any holidays or anything.
Birthdays.
Birthdays. So, like, I would have been raised in more of an environment to fear the Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, for example. I remember that I had a crush on a Mormon girl once, and my parents were like, you can never date a Mormon, you know. And then here the Christians almost elected a Mormon, you know. And so here I'm like going, wait a minute, I couldn't play with a kid who was a Mormon as a kid, but now you're going to vote for a Mormon for president. So that makes sense, right? But times change. But the point is like, I think that's what we're trying to inject in our kids. Hey, you're never going to hit like a perfect Christian society where all your friends are perfect Christians and no one's ever going to criticize you for your faith or the way you think. So let's mix it up. You got Jehovah's Witness friends, Mormon friend, atheist friend, the non-Christian friends, and then you got, you know, some kids from the church that you play with too. And we got to learn to be human to human interaction, see where that goes. And that might be the closest to the Stand By Me, like, friendships that I can give my kids nowadays with all of our security systems and high fences, you know.
So it started as an outreach originally, grew into a church. We're still interested in how did Anchor Mission USA develop?
Great question, Guy. Anchor Mission, well, it really came after Anchor Fellowship was going well for a couple years. And we were working with another association, church planning association, and we wanted to start planning churches. But it really became a lot of paperwork, a lot of hoops, a lot of qualifications, yada, yada. So we eventually, me and Pastor Dale Hall from Chattanooga, he runs Sacred Heart Mission down in Chattanooga, and there's a Sacred Heart in Cleveland as well, Tennessee, that he runs. Me and him were talking about, hey, let's just start our own movement so we can define the qualifications for church planning. So we just started. It's like if there's 4 or 5 of you together and you have a common mission, you've got a leader, you've got a plan. You know, we don't necessarily believe you have to have a college education or have a theological degree, because we're looking more for the heart and the people that are willing to engage. Now, obviously, if you're going to be responsible for teaching, you need to learn what you're teaching and study to show yourself approved, as Scripture says. So there are some qualifications like that, but we're really concerned with, like, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, your neighbors, yourself, a little bit more than what pedigree you have. So So we did start the mission, and it started growing really quickly. In 2010, we started in January officially, and our goal was 10 churches in 2010. And I think we got 11. It was like 11 and a half. Wow. And so then moving into 2012, you know, we lost a couple that kind of fell off, and then you gained some more.
You've dropped a church over doctrine, right, though?
Yeah, we had one church where there was, and that's a really interesting thing, man, because our doctrinal statements, as you can see online, is basically the Nicene Creed is the base. And then, so we believe the instructions of Christ in the Gospels, and the Nicene Creed's kind of a nice roundabout, hey, here's some good stuff that you should believe in. Called the gospel. You know, it's really simple. It's not overly complex. And we have a lot of issues that we probably give people freedom, you know, and where they come down at. Primarily, we want people's pursuit to be Jesus, you know. And so that can look really different. But I guess in clarity, like, we haven't really kicked anybody out.
And you do have standards for people.
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. So Anchor Mission grew really well in 2010, 2011. It's continued going on, adding new churches. Which you can see everything, our philosophy, our mission statement is all on the website, anchormissionusa.com. You can see our core beliefs. Our core values. It's like, values are big. They're kind of the fun ones to read. Like, we have one in there that says non-disposable relationships. So we commit to one another in having that they're non-disposable. We might have to recycle them, but we can't throw them away. You know, we have to work through stuff. And so there's some really interesting stuff on there. I've even added some new stuff in the last month or so on there. But
let's look at the website and some of the values.
The Anchor Mission welcomes people from both Protestant and Catholic backgrounds, people of many denominations, as well as people who have no history with the church.
We feel that this is a great strength of our fellowship, though we understand that our diversity presents unique challenges. One of our core values is living life together, learning how to become more and more like Jesus, while developing deep and meaningful relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ.
Our commitment to living life together is not based on having the same theological points of views. It is our redemption, not denominational creeds, which holds us together.
Doctrine and theology are often the source of unnecessary division within the body of Christ, and while we vigilantly guard against heresy, we strive to maintain unity in our fellowship. Our approach is reflected in the old church motto, in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, in all things love. This is all great. AMUSA DNA, rediscovering what it means to be the church.
So that's from your mission page, and then you describe 4 points of what Anchor Mission's DNA is. Number one, it's not about buildings, it's about people. We'd all love to have great buildings because people like great buildings and cool spaces, but remember the early church. Where did they meet? Wherever they could. Homes, under trees, the steps of the temple, caves, wherever. No one had a building that was referred to as a church until about the time of Constantine in the 4th century. In many ways, the church is beginning to return to these early roots. Anchor Mission churches meet in coffee shops and schools and basements and storefronts more than we do in actual church buildings. None of that matters because it's about the people and not the building.
That's great. Okay, number two. It's not about membership, it's about discipleship. It's been called the ABCs of ministry, attendance, buildings, cash. America has a fuzzy vision that resembles the materialism and values of the corporate model, but our call is the call of the early church, to real discipleship, to make disciples. All other things serve that goal, not vice versa. Discipleship of the word, teaching truth, scripture, not just a suggestion. Discipleship of togetherness, mutual support, texting calls, etc. Discipleship of serving, giving, doing, putting faith into action. At the end of the day, did we take Jesus at his word and go make disciples, or did we grow our membership? There is a difference. As a group, we seek to encourage each other not to buy into the corporate church model. I love that.
That's awesome. Third point, it's not about performance, it's about presence. Of course we want to do all we can to do a good job, do things well, professional, decently and in order, but at the end of the day we need the Spirit leading and anointing what we do. As Paul said, I didn't come to you with men's wisdom, but with the Spirit. An example of what I'm talking about is music and worship in the early church. Paul, James, and others instructed that all support each other with songs, hymns, spiritual songs, word of wisdom, scripture, etc. But by the 4th century, congregational singing was pretty well lost, as performance choirs came into fashion, requiring up to 9 years of training to sing in Latin.
Oh, gosh.
Yeah. It had become about performance and not presence. For 1,000 years, that's pretty much how it was. One thing the Reformation returned to the church was congregational singing. Thousands more voices praising God. This trickled down to the camp meetings, and then to Calvary Chapel, Vineyard, and the new worship of today. Things should be done well. It's important to do all things as best we can, but more important to do so seeking God's presence, seeking intimacy with Him, being focused on Him and not ourselves. It's about presence. As a group, we seek the presence of God.
I really like that, too.
That's important.
Number 4, it's not even about success, it's about obedience. We all want to be successful, to pay our bills doing what we love, to be known and respected for what we do. According to the world standards, John the Baptist was a failure. Isaiah, failure. Jeremiah, failure. Paul, failure. The early church, leaders of the early church, were not called to be successful. They were called to live by the truth and to make disciples. Often this meant death, persecution, or at least suspicion by a jaded and untrusting world. You've not been called to succeed, you've been called to be obedient, to try to pick up your cross and follow Him. Bonhoeffer says you've been called to die. You've been called to obedience, not necessarily success. As a group, we encourage each other to obedience. At the end of the day, all that matters is if you were obedient. All that matters is if it was all about presence and not performance, about discipleship and not membership, about people and not about a building. This is great.
Yeah.
At the end of the day, all that matters is if you took God at His word and encouraged people along their path to go forward on their journey with Jesus. Did you call them forward on that journey or not? That's all that matters. In addition to these strands of DNA, Pastor Adam Russell reiterated on DNA that seems evident in AMUSA. 1, worship. 2, presence. 3, prophetic, speaking and praying, encouragement and affirmation over each other via the Spirit. And 4, prayer. These things seem to naturally happen whenever we gather. That's good. It works well with our mission expressed well in the words of St. Francis. We've been called to heal wounds, unite what has fallen apart, and bring home those who have lost their way. We need to get back to this simplicity, the simple DNA of the church, and what we're called to do. We have no ability on our own, but God helps us in this. As Augustine said, "You never go away from us, yet we have difficulty in returning to you. Come, Lord, stir us up and call us back. Kindle and seize us. Be our fire and our sweetness. Let us love, let us run." St. Augustine of Hippo. That is awesome. This is awesome.
Indeed. That's what church is really supposed to be about.
I love this.
It's good.
So you wrote this?
Yeah. I wrote it and Dale injected it and our board put in some ideas on it. It feels really natural. I think it also just addresses some issues that are in the church where people are afraid of leaders sometimes. Like, we have expectations for leadership that we're not building an empire here, but we're trying to empower people. We want to multiply. We want to, spread the love around a little bit.
Bring people in. Yeah. Real community. I like that.
That's right.
Non-disposal.
Yeah. So another important note, 2 years ago, I turned the Anchor Fellowship over to Pastor Brian, who was my associate pastor at the time. And me and my wife were planning on going to London to plant an Anchor church in London. We strived very hard. Immigration did not permit us to enter into that relationship. And so I spent 2011 just traveling around to Anchor missions, raising funds and trying to encourage the church. It was a very apostolic type of endeavor for a year. And then last August, I planted the church Keel in Nashville on the other side of town, and it has very family focus. We really put a lot of priority on kids. But the word Keel, K-E-E-I-L-L, is a Gaelic word. It's actually a Manx Gaelic word from the Isle of Man, which is a little island in the middle of the British Isles, which is where I've met our associate pastor George at. So we kind of have history there. But the Keel just means simple church. And there's a really great story. There's not a lot of stuff online about the Keels, but if you go to the Isle of Man ever, you can actually walk out into a pasture and see these little squares in the ground. They were the foundations from the original chapels. But you had kind of warrior monks that were protecting the islanders from the Vikings. And they would handwrite the scripture, and when they got done handwriting a Bible, they would take one of their small boats and sail over to Scandinavia to evangelize the Vikings, because the Vikings kept coming and destroying, burning the villages and taking everything. So the Keels were just a simple church, and it was one monk or one minister who would live in the chapel, handwrite the scripture. His door was open to people to come around and chat with him or whatever. But they got, for a season, they had to do away with the big cathedral-looking churches. So they blended in with the villagers because they would always be targeted and burned down or destroyed. The churches would be by the Vikings. So it was just a different way of doing life, and that was always really inspirational, in a sense, to us to think about simplicity. So the Kiel has been an opportunity for me to do church planting again, but try to make it more simplistic and not so complicated, which we all have a tendency to complicate things. But so, yeah, our little tagline we've been using is a simple faith, simple love, simple church. Just trying to keep it simple, stupid, as they say, right?
Well, I think it's great.
Warrior monks.
I think it's great. Yeah, warrior monks. That's
warrior monks. Yeah, you should
church look at, of warrior monks.
Look into the warrior monks. They did some amazing endeavors in their day.
The wiki that.
Yeah, that sounds like a definitely a good character to have on a role-playing game, the warrior monk.
Well, I think a lot of people have trouble with the spelling of Kiel.
Yeah, they do.
You might actually want to buy warriormonks.org and point it to...
Hey, that's good. We do have Kiel Church, KILLChurch.com. We haven't really marketed it yet, but we have the website if we ever want to do KielChurch.com.
Right. Now, he used to have the anti-church.
Anti-church, that's good.
And it overlapped with Mystery Fellowship. I was all about mystery. All those mystery scriptures.
Nice. I'd like to use a, I'd like to start a video blog site that has video clips from our ministry. We call it Kiel Cam. It's like if you're in the first-person shooter games like Modern Warfare, you know, they have the Kiel Cam is the replay of yourself getting killed or getting killed.
Guess getting healed.
You can learn from your strategic points, but that may not
so
be
so you've got how many in the movement right now?
In the church? I think it's around 16, yeah. Like I said, we've got Poland. We got Warsaw, Poland. Nice church in Warsaw, Poland coming. It was all ex-punk kids, you know, street punk kids who started a ministry there.
It's amazing.
And then we're adopting a church in Lima, Peru, into the movement. So I've been doing work with them for several years in an area called Ladaris, and they're really cool. We also have a ministry school, Anchor School of Ministry, which is, they do two schools a year, and they'll be having another session, I think, right after the summer. So that's a good training course thing that's kind of a full-time for half a year, I guess you would say. The Anchor School of Ministry is going to go to Lima for their outreach this next couple of weeks.
Wow.
Yeah. That sounds cool.
Yeah.
That sounds
really
cool.
Yeah, man, it's really neat down there in Lima.
So I'm thinking if someone is a listener and either out of church or disenfranchised and or has made up their mind that they don't like church anymore, there may be one in your area that you might want to check out.
That's true.
It's very different.
What's that slogan?
Oh, right. Well, old slogan we used to have was... the Anchor, a church that sucks a little less than the one you grew up in. But you can look at us on Facebook under Anchor Mission, or Anchor Mission USA, I think it is, and then anchormissionusa.com. Yeah, and see where we're at and see what's going on. And
you're also reaching out to, if there are independent churches that have just raised up kind of organically, whether coffee shop or
yep.
somebody started their own, you may be open to inviting them in and giving them a little bit of
yeah.
covering, I mean, or broader fellowship.
Yeah, it usually takes a few minutes to just figure out if we fit, you know. Mm-hmm. But most people, if they're going to read sort of our beliefs and our values and it doesn't jive with them, then they'll know. But if it jives, you know, then it's like, hey. And we'd like to spread out the influence. You know, we have a church in Miami, for example, called The Catalyst, and it's nothing but like beatboxing.
That's
the
beatboxing.
Old school. Yeah. Yeah. It's like hip hop guys, rappers, graffiti artists, which, you know, the taggers or whatever. So, like, when I went to visit them last year, it was really interesting because it was like straight up just all a hip hop culture. And they're really different from, you know, our church in Lansing, Michigan, you know, where the pastor runs an indie record label and his wife is a chiropractor. It's just very different. And so, I love that. I love the diversity in it.
That is great.
Definitely not cookie cutter Christianity, though.
Yeah. And like our pastor in Grand Rapids, like been featured in the papers, being the tattooed pastor, has like his knuckles tattooed in his neck. And he looks, at, you know, like intense gang member, but he's totally the sweetest guy ever. He's married and got kids and very loving and does a lot of, and actually funny thing, like totally talking about just random cultures, but like they're going to The Gathering this year, which is the big Gigolo festival, like Insane Clown Posse, and they're going to go minister at the Gigolo festival at The Gathering. Yeah.
So that's reaching out to the real culture of lost people that are out there.
It is, yeah.
Not safe for church groups, yeah, kind of thing. But we're the real...
And that's a big stretch for them, because they're like, you know, punk and hardcore kids, and they're going to the Gathering to, like, love on people. And if you ever look at the Gathering with the Juggalos and Insane Clown Posse, I think is what they're called, right? So their whole thing is having this weekend where they love each other out of the chaos of the world. So this church wants to inject Christ into that culture of what true love is. And we've had church members go to Burning Man, for example, and do set up a Signs and Wonders booth. You know, because it's all like Burning Man's drug-induced witchcraft and, you know, sorcery and New Age and feel good and whatever, sex, drugs, rock and roll, I guess. So we've had guys go to Burning Man and set up a miracles booth and just pray or have prophetic words of people. Which is just rad. Because it is supernatural. It's like what I was talking about.
Like you were saying earlier.
Yeah.
Right in the middle of it.
And it's really cool because if you take the relational evangelism I talked about and put it into those settings of the festivals and stuff, you're not going there to convert souls. You're going there to share the love of Christ. And it's just different. It's not about getting people to say the prayer. It's about getting people to be exposed to God's love. That love of God is the transforming thing.
So you're not just throwing a tract at them. You are becoming in relationship. You're becoming friends. You're becoming part of their life.
Yep.
And like you said, it's a non-disposable relationship.
Yep, that's right.
All this from a guy who has, I've heard you say, you have better things to do on Sundays than go to church.
That's right. Hey. I'd rather be the church.
Amen.
Amen.
That is very good and very different, and I hope people will check it out.
Well, thank you guys so much for letting me pop on your podcast here. Really appreciate it. It's
thanks,
fun.
Thanks for dropping in. We'll be glad to take you back home. We have the blindfold. We got to put you in the car and turn you around a few times first,
yeah,
so nobody knows where the secret lair is.
Yeah, coming here was really kind of unnerving. I've never had a bunch of Christian brothers put a hood on my head before and drive me around the city for a half hour. So maybe next time we could move the studio over to my place.
Okay, we might be able to do that.
Yeah, thanks a lot. That was fun. It was quite an adventure. Something to tell my family about. I'm glad you didn't duct tape me and gas me, though. That was nice.
No problem.